John chapter 1, we're actually going to be reading verse 1 through to verse 18. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, infallible word. We ask for your Holy Spirit, the one who has inspired these words, to now help us understand and apply it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a conversation with someone about the Christian faith, and you tell them that you go to church, and they say, "Well, I'm glad that's working for you." Maybe you've had this exact kind of conversation, but when I've gone to church, I've not felt too much, and I'm glad the hymns seem to mean something to you, but they don't mean that much to me, and I find no real meaning in it. I wonder what kind of conversation ensues as that progresses. What is clear from the discussion, if that's the discussion that's taking place, is the person you're talking to has absolutely no idea about the claims of Christ. You see, if Christ is who he claims to be, the fact that you don't feel something is highly irrelevant. It's of no consequence whatsoever. It's like the fact that a truck is coming towards you and you don't feel the truck yet, because it hasn't hit you. But stand in the middle of the road, your feelings will change. Believe me. And that's why parents take a lot of time to teach their kids about the reality of trucks and cars, and don't step out into the road, because they may not be feeling a danger, but there is a danger. And people may not be feeling something regarding God, but he is, whether they feel him or not. He exists. He is the one who has created us. And many then say, as a result of the conversation, "Well, even if I didn't feel anything, what, or if there is a God, and maybe there is one, what has he done for me lately?" And again, someone who makes that kind of question take place reveals the fact they have no idea about the claims of Jesus Christ, because the claim of Jesus Christ is that he is the creator and sustainer of everything. In fact, when people are defying him, shaking their fists angrily at God, he is sustaining their brain cells as they do so. He's sustaining them. He's in him all things hold together, the Bible says. He's not merely the creator. He's sustaining people in defiance of him. And the claims of John's gospel here in the opening 18 verses are staggering. We've taken a little bit of time to look at them last week. We'll do a bit again this week. But oftentimes when we look at John's gospel and walk through these individual verses, it's a lot like not seeing the forest for the trees. You know that expression when we say about someone, he can't see the forest for the trees. What are we saying? What we are communicating is that he's so caught up in the minutiae, in the details, that he's not seeing the big picture. He's studying the tree. He's studying the texture of the bark, so to speak. But he's not realizing that this tree is in a forest. He's not seeing the big picture. There's a big thing he hasn't really grasped at this point. His attention is so on the details that he misses the big picture. The landscape might be an urban spread whereby the tree's in the backyard of a house in a downtown city complex. But a forest, he's missed that point. And that's what we're seeing in John's Gospel. There's a forest here. And so I want us to not be guilty of not seeing the forest for the trees. I want us to take a view from 10,000 feet, so to speak, and see the big picture. Then we'll look at the individual verses, and they are breathtaking. Each one of the individual verses paint a picture, and the canvas is amazing. But let's step back and look at the big picture, because it's breathtaking. If we've really understood verses 1 through 18, we'll never be seduced by a religious cult. We'll never be caught up in false doctrine about who Jesus is, because it's made plain that this Jesus is the Word who always was, now made flesh. He's truly God and truly man. All of this is a big mystery. You and I need to get comfortable with mystery in the Christian faith, because we bump up against mystery on almost every page in our Bible. The mind, the futile, the finite mind of man cannot fully grasp the infinite. It's a bit like putting or trying to get all of the sea into a glass bottle. It's impossible, because even the sea is not infinite. There's a finite amount of sea, but that's kind of all we've got to run on as finite creatures, to visualize the sea and trying to put it into a receptacle, a glass, and we realize that's a futile endeavor. So it is. Our minds are finite and we cannot grasp the infinite. But we need to understand this. Though we bump into mystery at an alarming rate in the Christian faith, mystery... Now hear this, mystery is not contradiction. A mystery means we can't fully grasp it, but we can understand something of it. But we can't peer our way into it exactly. But a contradiction means it's a logical nonsense. It cannot be the case. And when people talk about the Trinity, the charge against it by many is it's a contradiction. It's not. If we were to say there's one person and three persons, that would be a contradiction. But we're not saying that. We're saying there's one God who exists eternally in three persons. There's one what and three who's. That's about as far as I can go. That's about as much as I can penetrate in my mind. There's one what, that's God, and three divine persons are each called God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're distinct from one another. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Do I believe it? Yes. Do I understand it fully? No. But that's what we're dealing with. Here's the big picture. In John chapter 1, from verse 1 onwards, we're seeing that God was never by himself. He was never a lone, reclusive, self-absorbed God. He was always a God of love. And that's why the Bible says God is love. Now, think about other religions, and this is marvelous. It's breathtaking, as I say. The God of Islam is a single person, and for all eternity, I guess he was twiddling his thumbs and came up with the idea of creation. But it's normal and natural for him to be a recluse. For eternity, he was by himself. But the God of the Scripture, the Bible, says that God was himself, three divine persons from all eternity, and there existed this eternal love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now this is the kind of message where I'm praying like crazy. Oh God, open up our hearts, because we've got a bent to say, how is this relevant to my life? I'd rather go to hear about 7 ways to have happier cats at home. I want to see how to have greener grass, especially in the desert. And what's this got to do with my life? And if we understand this, this is the most relevant thing imaginable, because the God who offers himself to us is eternally a loving God. And creation, everything you and I see, is the overspill, the overflow of this loving God. It's breathtaking. God was always in community as 3 divine persons. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. In verse 1 it says, in the beginning, which speaks of a reference to the early chapter of Genesis, which has the exact same words though in Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, in the beginning was the Word. As far back in time as you can go, the Word was already there. Not waiting and wishing to be created. How can you wish to be created if you're not yet created? Can't do that. But as far back as you can go, the Word was. Do you see that in your Bible? In the beginning was the Word. Enarche en ha logos in Greek. As far back as you can go, the Word was. And the Word was with God. The word with is pros, which means face to face with God. And the Word was God. It's breathtaking. God is spoken about as 2 divine persons in this one verse. Later in John's Gospel, we'll see about the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 through 16. But right now, we have a very clear declaration that God, the Word, always was with God, speaking of the Father. We know that from verse 18. Which says, no one has ever seen God, speaking of the Father. The only God is at the Father's side, that's speaking of the Son. He has exegeted him, he has made him known. Verse 2 says, he, that's the Word, was in the beginning with God. It's a reinforcement of the original statement. As far back as you can go, John wants us to know, the Word was with God. He always was, he was there in the beginning. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What a statement. When people put Jesus on the same level as Buddha or Mohammed or Confucius, they are very confused. They are very confused because the declaration of Christianity is not that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he's your creator, and he came in the flesh as your savior. That's who we're dealing with here in John's Gospel. Now, either this is the greatest fraud ever brought about in the history of the human race, or it's the most important thing you and I can ever hear. But there's nothing in between. There's nothing in between whatsoever. It's either the most relevant thing for your and my life, or else it means nothing. There's nothing in between. Face that. The good news is, Jesus is real. Jesus has come, and Jesus has died and rose again, and it is true, and we can rejoice because all heaven will rejoice, is rejoicing in the presence of him. There's incalculable joy. The Bible says at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and believers will go there. He was in the beginning with God. He's the creator, and he always was with the Father. We saw last time that verse 18 is spectacular because it says no one has ever seen God, and the Old Testament reveals many times people seeing God. People see God in various different forms in the Old Testament. Moses saw God in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Manoah, Samson's father, saw the angel of the Lord and was able then to say, I've seen God. Many people saw God, but verse 18 says no one's seen God. Thankfully, the rest of the verse explains it. It's talking about the Father. No one's seen the Father, but the visible member of the Trinity, the one who's made the Father known, is the Word who's now made flesh. That's what we now know in the New Testament. But back in the Old Testament, God was revealing himself in what we call a theophany. He was revealing himself in the rock. The Bible says about the rock that followed the people of Israel was Christ. Oh, well, that kind of blows my mind. Yeah, get used to your mind being blown. The fire, the fire that Moses saw, that was God giving a visible form for us to see. And verse 18 says, no one's seen God, yet God has revealed Him. Talking about the second person of the Trinity, He is the one who makes the Father known. That's why John is not only saying this in chapter 1, he's saying it throughout the Gospel here. Remember in John chapter 14, he makes clear that he's going. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. And Thomas spoke up and says, well, you know, Jesus said, you know the way. We don't know the way. And Jesus said to Thomas, Tommy boy, loose translation, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying he is the Father, but he's saying, I'm of the same essence, I'm of the same nature. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father in action. Everything I say is because the Father's given it me to say, as he says earlier in John's Gospel. I'm doing what the Father has commanded me to do. I'm doing the works of my Father. It's interesting that after the record of the Gospels talk about Jesus, it speaks of him just one time in his childhood, and that was his showing up at the temple. It really is inducive to speak of him as coming of age in Jewish society, where at a certain age, 12, 13, around there, they have their bar mitzvah and they're really brought into adulthood at a young age, according to what we would think. We think 18 is the big year. There it was kind of 12, 13, you have your big year, and you then, the next day after your bar mitzvah, go down to work with your father. You take on his trade. And everyone expected for Jesus to be walking back with the rest of the family and showing up at the carpenter's shop with Joseph to learn the trade. And where do they find him? They looked everywhere. Everyone was kind of saying, is he with you? I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. And they had to go back to Jerusalem, found him in the temple. And what did Jesus say? He said, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's work? It's amazing. He knew who his father was, and it wasn't Joseph. It's powerful stuff. My prayer this week has been, oh God, can we see Jesus as he is? Because we'll never fall for a liar and a fraud if we do. For eternity, in the beginning, the Word already was. He was always there, face to face with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Get this, the Word was eternally with the Father. John is at pains to help us understand this. They were in a relationship of love, Father and Son. That's brought out in John 17. Do you remember the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified? One of the things he prayed was this, Father, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me. This is Jesus, the Son on earth, saying, Father, you loved me before this world was. And that's why he makes outrageous claims like before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. John chapter 8. And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to kill him. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, this was a blasphemous statement. They got it. So get this. Creation is the overspill, the overflowing of an abundant God who's unsurpassed in beauty and dazzling brightness. And that's why, as fallen as this world is, there's dazzling beauty around us. Yes, there's death. Yes, there's suffering as a result of the fall. But you and I could spend a lifetime studying some of the creatures on earth and see just dazzling, mysterious beauty. In the plant world, we see dazzling beauty in places we think no man has ever seen this. No one has been to this part of the jungle in South America before, and hidden from view for all these years, and yet it was just dazzling in its beauty. Because God is not just a one-color, monotone God. Creation is the overspill of this life-giving God. You say, well, I'm kind of bored with the idea of God. I kind of like the stuff of this earth. Well, the stuff of this earth reveals the dazzling wonder of a God who is far from boring. And that's why heaven will not be a boring place. You'll never be bored there. You're not be looking at your watch and say, how long will this service go? He's going on, oh, not another, worthy is the Lamb. Okay, worthy is the Lamb, I guess. I hope they're serving food in a couple of hours. No, we're just, the angels of God are continually around the throne in Isaiah 6 saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's as if they get a new glimpse of the holiness of God with every few seconds, and they have to shout about it. They have to, it's not like they're programmed, like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Amen. No, they're seeing something. They're around the throne. They're in the immediate presence of God, and they have to just get it out. Holy is the Lord of hosts! And it's a shouting thing that says, hey, you're not helping me fall asleep in church here when you talk like that. Absolutely. The angels around the throne are saying, world, universe, anyone out there, this God is holy! And we can't say it in one sentence. We have to say it over and over and over. What else can we say? He's holy, He's holy, He's holy. He's uncontainable. God is not needy. I'm so glad. I've never gone to God and say I have a need, and He replies. You think you've got problems. We've had to turn the electricity off in 74% of the mansions this morning. Air conditioning, we're hoping for repair, but it costs a lot to get someone up here. No, this is the overflow of a God who says, Father, Son, Spirit, let us make man in our image. Let the beauty of ourselves, all that we are, overflow in someone created in the image of God. Many people are out there saying there are aliens with superior knowledge than us. No one is made in the image of God like man. And when God came to redeem a world, He became a man to save the people of this world. He has not done that for any other planet. Because God became a man, and He is eternally now the God-man, the Word made flesh forever. What an assignment. You want to save man? But here's the deal. You've got to become one, and when you become one, you'll always be one. God has His own attributes. Things about God that are true of Him and not true of anyone else. He's eternal. God can't even make a God. You realize that? Because anything He creates will not be eternal. And so for Jesus to be called God means He always was. Wow. You mean God never created Jesus? No. That's a heresy known as what we call Arianism, now seen in the faith of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is really the same thing. That God the Son is a phrase you can't find in Scripture, not that exact phrase. And well, you find the Son spoken of as God, kind of exactly the same thing. But they say, no, He was the Creator. There was a time when He was not. And they even changed their translation. By the way, the Watchtower translation of the Bible is probably the most satanic thing on planet Earth. I say that because it's so close to the real thing, it deceives. When the Bible says in Colossians, this Christ, this one, has created all things. You know what it says? They insert the word other. He has created all other things. Leaving in the idea that the Word, Christ, was created Himself. No, Jesus is the Creator. And He wants us, John wants us to know that. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him. So when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about someone on the level of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or some of the other gurus out there. We're saying, this is the Creator. He's got a right over your soul. He made you. And the message is strong like horseradish. It's strong. God is not needy. Oh gosh, I'm so lonely. I've got to make man, and I want a cute, cuddly relationship because I don't have one. Perish the thought. He had the most beautiful, amazing relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit together in harmony forever. Not a bad word between them. always love between them. And the overflow of that love was, let us make man in our image. Not, let us, I guess, make something. Okay, what can you come up with? No, it's the overflow of love. There was a fall. And after the fall, everyone who's the son of Adam is born with a nature like Adam's after the fall. Adam had no children until there was the fall. And we are all by nature those who run from the true God rather than run to Him. Do you remember that in the Garden of Eden? When Adam had sinned, he didn't just come out into the main thoroughfare and say, God, I've sinned. He hid. He hid from the presence of the Lord. The Lord God came as normal. He knew all the time what was going on. When He asked Adam, where are you? It's not because God needed information. Amen. He said, where are you? And he had hidden himself and clothed himself with fig leaves, which really is a representation of man's religion. I'm naked. I'm going to be exposed before God. I've got to do something. And you realize this, all the religions of man, this is a claim of the Bible, all the religions of man are a covering of defiance against true religion towards God. That's a strong statement. Are you just saying Christianity is the only way? Yeah, kind of, yeah. Yeah, not even kind of, yeah. I'm saying that. Because God has become a man, and He has given us the revelation of that, and we are responsible for that revelation. He was not in need. He delighted to give. Let us. All things were made by Him. See, Christianity is not a hobby. Some people have the hobby. Some people don't. Some people are into cars. Some people are into painting. Some people are into music. Some people are into daffodils. Some people are into tulips. And some people are of the opinion that tulip is a good theological concept too. But some people don't have that kind of a hobby. And so, well, I'm glad that you like this God thing. I don't feel anything. No, no, no. It's not a hobby. This Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's Lord. He's Creator. He has become man and He's become our Savior. What are you going to do about it? That's the message. And by the way, while you're still defying Him and thinking about it, He's sustaining you in your defiance. Hebrews 1 says, He upholds all things. How much does that leave out? He upholds all things by the word of His power. Talking of Christ. He's spoken in many times past by means of the prophets in various ways. But now He's spoken in His Son, who is the heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything. By whom also He made the world. He's the Creator. And He is sustaining, upholds all things by the word of His power. That's the Jesus of our Bibles. Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God. Hear that. God the Father, invisible. He's the one is the visible representation. So that He could say, as He said in John 14, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's the firstborn of all creation. That's a specific title. Firstborn. He has rights and privileges. Not to say that He was born in any way. For by Him, all things were created. In heaven and on earth. Jesus made the caterpillar. Jesus made the whale. Jesus made the oceans. Jesus made the planets. Jesus is the Creator. Are we grasping that? That's the claim. He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Doesn't that sound like John? But this is Paul. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews says it. Colossians says it. John says it. Do you realize in His humanity, Mary held the baby Jesus? But if we could look beyond the physical to the supernatural, the Word was always holding Mary and the ground on which she was standing and the planet and the stars. While she held Him, He held her. In His humanity, He had to be held and cared for. In His divinity, He was upholding all things. The cults can't handle this. Theological liberals, they're the people that just doubt the clear statements of Scripture and interpret through a lens that says it can't mean that, it must mean this. And they say, well, when he was claiming to be the Son of God, and he did, by the way, claim that, that was just an acknowledgement that we're all related in terms of the revelation of God. Have you ever heard this phrase, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? I have to go English when I speak like that. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Jesus was merely making the claim to be human. Oh yeah, so that's why they picked up stones to kill him. If his message was this, I'm just like you, we're all together of one Father. Oh, I can't handle that kind of thing. Let me throw a stone and kill the guy. That's not fighting words. It's because they knew exactly what he was saying that they picked up stones to kill him. You read these beautiful statements, before Abraham was, I am. And then read the next verse, and the Jews picked up stones to kill him. He wasn't just saying, I'm like Abraham and you're like Abraham. No, he looked people in the face who were the highest position, who had the highest positions of power religiously, and he said, beautiful comforting words that never made it to their refrigerators. You are of your father, the devil. And you're liars just like your father. And they applauded and said, good word, Jesus. No, they didn't. They sought to kill him. Acts chapter 9, Paul speaks of him being the Son of God. And the Jews plotted to kill him, Acts 9:23. When Jesus said it, same thing happened. When Paul said it, same thing happened. Mormons see Jesus as the Son of God in a very literal sense. They actually believe the Father had physical, sexual intercourse with Mary to produce the Son. This crass sonship is a blatant denial of the deity of Christ, even though they use the same words. There's a different meaning, though they say the same words. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God, but in their minds he's the physical son of a physical father who himself had relationship with many wives. And God was once a man and has become God through a series of elevated performances. And we'll tell you what they are and you can become a God too. And salvation is determined by what we say it is. And what it is having your own planet. You shall be as gods. They take that literally. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is a created being, formerly Michael the Archangel. They deny the deity of Christ as well as the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They say he's a mere force, but he's a person. Jesus said, he, the Comforter, will come. The Bible says about in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I, that's the Holy Spirit, have called them. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts. He has a will. It says he distributes gifts as he wills. He's not a force. He can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve a force. You can't get alone at night next to an electrical socket and hear some tears and crying and, you know, I'm so sad. You don't turn me on anymore. You don't hear it. You know, God's got a sense of humor, I believe, because he made you, right? He made me. Amen. The oldest surviving sermon of the Christian church after the New Testament opened with these words. Brethren, we ought so to think of Jesus Christ as of God, as the judge of living and dead, and we ought not to belittle our salvation, for when we belittle him, we also expect to receive little. It was not some later tradition, it was all from the beginning. Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Colossians 2 says this, in Christ, in him, dwells the whole fullness of deity in bodily form. It was a consistent message. He's not God-like. He's not half God, half man. He's truly God, truly man. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. B.B. Warfield said this, "The glory of the incarnation," by the way, carne is the Latin word for flesh, and incarne is speaking of God becoming flesh. When we speak at Christmas time of the incarnation, we're talking and celebrating God has become a man. He's become flesh for us. "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is, and at the same time, all that man is. One on whose almighty arm we can rest, and to whose human sympathy we can appeal." I love that. Look again at verse 14. "And the Word, who was always with God, eternal, creator of everything, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's who's going to be discussed throughout the Gospel. "And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is an obvious reference to the tabernacle. The word "dwelt" literally means to tent. We don't use that phrase in English, but it means to pitch a tent. Many scholars believe that it's a phrase that speaks of the tabernacle. Just as the tabernacle in Israel was the tent in the wilderness where God presenced Himself, so now He has presenced Himself in flesh. It's an obvious reference to the tabernacle. The tent God instructed the Israelites to set up in the wilderness. Hear this, for this reason, where His glory would be seen. Moses prayed, didn't he? "Show me Your glory." And that prayer was answered in the tabernacle. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40, words we've already heard this morning. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says this. After everything was constructed according to the specifics of God's command, it wasn't something man made up, it was directed by God, as is all true religion. "Then the cloud," when was the then? After everything was completed, after Moses finished the work, verse 33, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Notice that. Now back to John. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and we've seen His glory." See the reference now? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as God had a mobile tent in the wilderness where He presented Himself, now He has come forever in a human form. Fully God, fully man, He has tabernacled amongst us. And this has great implications. One of the reasons I believe that the Roman Catholic Mass is a heresy and a blasphemy is because God has certain attributes and man has certain attributes. One of them being a man is that you're localized. What I mean by that is, if you're in one place, you can't be in two places at the same time. If you're waiting in Galilee for the ministry of Jesus, you want to hear Him preach, but He's in Jerusalem, guess what? You're not going to hear a sermon that day. He's in one place at one time. But I thought Jesus is divine. Yes, in His divinity, He's everywhere present. But when He became a man, He could only be in one place at one time. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is that on every altar, a new sacrifice is taking place, a re-sacrificing, a re-presenting of the one sacrifice, which, according to Hebrews, is something that never happened. By one offering, He made His one atonement for sin and sat down, nothing more to do. But the Roman Catholic doctrine is that you can have Jesus in His full deity and humanity, blood, body and soul, all that He is on the Roman altar. So He's at the same time. You think if that was true, there'd have to be a kind of relay between the Roman Catholic churches and say, right, we've got Him between 9:15 and 9:25. You can have Him at 9:26 and don't go a minute over because He can't be in two places at the same time. Do you see the problem? But no, they just say, well, he's on our altar on 19th Avenue, and he's on our altar on 35th Avenue. Oh, he's on our altar on 16th Street. Oh, and he's our altar in Hungary, all at the same time. And in France, and in Belgium, and in China, he's on our altar. It's impossible for his flesh to be in any but one place. To deny that is, I think, the only thing we can do. Their response is, but he's also deity, and so because he's God, he can make his flesh appear in all these kind of places. You know, there's a problem, because flesh is flesh, and always has the attributes of flesh, and if he can be in two places at once, bad news, he's no longer human. The doctrine of the scripture is that Jesus has physically ascended to the Father and is now at the right hand of the Father, where he is until he returns. Now, in his divinity, he can communicate all that he is to us, so that in, say, the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with him, the whole Christ, but we're not saying that the bread is the flesh of Christ and the wine is the blood of Christ. The body of Christ is in one place at the Father's right hand. But God is so able to communicate with us that we can enjoy fellowship and communion with him wherever we are, whatever street we are. What's the message here? Just as the Israelites saw the glory, the cloud of glory filling the tabernacle, so the Word reveals the glory of God. Do you remember in the tabernacle, if you've read your Old Testament, you'll read of this earthly tent that was not that ornate to look out from the outside. It's only when you went in you'd see some amazing things. I wonder if these two pictures can be handed out and just passed around. This is a portrayal, an artist's impression of the tabernacle. Do you remember hearing of the fire at night and the cloud by day, where God revealed himself, and it was a basic message: I'm here. You've made the tabernacle, I'm here. You can see it visibly. I'm present amongst my people. In the center of the gathering of the tents was the tent, the tent of meeting, where God says, I'll meet with you. I'll be with you there. There's the outer court. Gentiles never got any further than the outer court, if they even tried. There's the inner court, there's the holy place, there's the holy of holies, the most holy place. Inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, Aaron's rod that budded was there, as were the two tablets of the law. The 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments. It wasn't as if there was 5 on one and 5 on the other. It was 10 on one and 10 on the other. One representing God's word, so that man knew the stakes, and God saying, and that I might know the stakes too, two tablets of the law. Covered by the mercy seat, this ark in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was covered by the mercy seat, and above the mercy seat was the cherubim, these high-ranking angels. And God says, my glory will be between the cherubim, between these high-ranking angels that were constructed of pure gold. Leviticus 16:2, he says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. That's where you'll find me. The Israelite would never be able to just go in there. One man once a year went in there, and he went in threat of his life, because if it was not an acceptable sacrifice, he's liable to die in there. Religious tradition tells us that there was a long rope that the high priest had tied around his ankles, so that should he die in the presence of the holy God, people couldn't just run in there like medical people and say, hey, what's wrong? Can we hear a heartbeat? And no, they didn't want to die also, so they could pull him out without going in themselves. That's the God we're dealing with. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Wow. We're on holy ground when we talk of this. The Nicene Creed of 325 speaks of Jesus as God from God, light from light, true God and true God, true God from true God, begotten, not made, never created, of one being with the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. If you go to the back of your bulletin this morning, you'll see something of significance from the Belgic Confession, which was a confession that came after the Reformation, speaking of the two natures of Christ. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. That's what I was saying just a few minutes ago. When He became a man, He took on all of the limitations of man, and He retains those limitations. Thus, His divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though He, by His resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of His human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of His body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by His death. So then, what He committed to His Father when He died was a real human spirit which left His body. But meanwhile, His divine nature remained united with His human nature even when He was lying in the grave, and His deity never ceased to be in Him, just as it was in Him when He was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess Him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by His power, and true man that He might die for us in the weakness of His flesh. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. My prayer before I came here today is, God, let me not fall apart and just cry in front of people and just go boo-hoo, because this just touches my soul. God loves humanity this much. He became one of us to save us. He didn't send a delegation. He didn't say, you need help, I'll send some angelic team down there. He became one of us. He suffered injustice for us. All our sins were laid on Him, and His righteousness given to us. Through Christ we see what God is like. True knowledge of God comes through Christ. And look at verse 14 again of John 1. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He tabernacled amongst us. We've seen His glory. John was one who could say that. Do you remember he was one of the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? And just for a moment, God allowed that which was invisible to become visible. His deity kind of got out through the body and the clothing, and they saw this spectacle of Jesus as He really, really is. Peter, James and John were the only people to see that. And John writes, we've seen His glory. We've seen it. Oh, we've seen it. In a tabernacle, we saw it. Now we see it permanently displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what I know. Truth without grace leaves us in a prison. The law of God comes and says, you shalt and you shalt not. And we've done and we've not done. We've committed acts of treason against God, and we have not fulfilled what God commanded us to do. We've left things undone that should have been done, and we've committed acts that should never have been done. And truth, the law of God comes and says, you're a sinner. You are a violator of God's commandments. That is the truth. Do you realize we find no comfort in that? Because the law slays us. Thank God that's not the end of the story. Jesus is full of truth, but He's also full of grace. grace. Just see what it says? Full of grace and truth. It's hard for people to hold two thoughts in tandem with one another. People gravitate to speak only of grace. And there are forms of Christianity that just says, God loves everybody the way you are. No. The way you are, you're under His wrath right now. You need to run to Christ. It's the most important thing you do. Don't waste a second. Flee from the wrath of God to the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only legitimate place that will hide you from the wrath of God. But grace is also something combined with truth. Truth says we're sinners and God is holy, and that's not good news. But the good news, God is God, a God of grace, and Jesus represents the Father, showing us both grace and truth in its fullness. Jesus didn't compromise truth and say, God just loves everyone the way they are. Everybody makes mistakes. God's kind of happy you turned out as well as you have. All you need is a kind of minor adjustment. No. Spiritually, there's no hope. You're not just sick, you're dead. You don't just need a healing, you need a resurrection. And the Holy Spirit comes and raises people from death to life, and when they do, they recognize Jesus as the only way to the Father, and He's full of grace and truth. We ought to tremble in awe and rejoice in wonder. John Bunyan, famous for his work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he said this, O thou Son of the Blessed, grace stripped thee of thy glory. Grace brought thee down from heaven. Grace made thee bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of curse as are unspeakable. Grace was in thy heart. Grace came bubbling up from thy bleeding side. Grace was in thy tears. Grace was in thy prayers. Grace streamed from thy thorn-crowned brow. Grace came forth with the nails that pierced thee, with the thorns that pricked thee. Oh, here are unsearchable riches of grace. Grace to make sinners happy. Grace to make angels wonder. Grace to make devils astonished. No wonder the hymn writer said this, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, while mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. When you come to Jesus Christ, you acknowledge Him to be the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, He said. And you recognize the truth of your sin. And you recognize your desperate need of grace. And you find in Christ, He's the answer for truth. And He's the answer for grace. In Christ you find fullness of truth. And fullness of grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the summons of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to repent of sin and find in Christ all the riches of heaven. We thank You for this superabundant, overflowing revelation of a God who always was in community with Father, Son, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, we ask that we would have that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a relationship of our mind, of mythology, but a real one based on a real Jesus who really has come, who really lived a sinless life, who really died an atoning death, who really was raised up from the dead physically and is right now at the Father's right hand. That's where the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. May we know this Christ. May we learn from this wonderful page in John's Gospel of a God who saves in a person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.